invite you to open with me your copy of God's Word to the book of Colossians. This is one of Paul's letters that we finished several years ago. And you newcomers, this is a great shock to know that we actually finished a book of the Bible. But I assure you it does happen on a fairly regular basis. Enjoyed a great series in the book of Colossians, and I want to turn back to it today to look at this great theme of thanksgiving that just flows throughout this letter. So the portion I'd like to read as we begin is Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. That's where we'll probably spend the bulk of our time today. So let me read this portion of the Word of God for us as we set out today. Hear the word of the Lord. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The inspired and authoritative and inerrant word of God, may he bless what we've just read, and let's now ask for his help as we look into his word today. Father, we pray that you would be with us in this time ahead. We ask, Lord, for eyes to see. We pray that the oil and wine of your Holy Spirit would break up hard ground in our hearts and soften our hearts to hear and respond to the truth of your word. We ask that you would quicken us with grace and cause all grace to abound to us as we hear your truth this morning. I pray, Father, that you cause all grace to abound to me as I stand here and preach, and I ask that you'd give me a clear mind and a strong voice. Help me to boldly communicate your truth. And Father, we pray for your blessing upon us as a congregation, that you'd meet with us now through the pages of Colossians, and that you would change our lives, and more than anything, that we would see the glory of your Son Jesus lifted high. And Savior, we would walk with you this morning. We would draw near to you, Lord Christ, in this time. And so we pray also that you would meet with us as we look into Scripture this morning. Savior, we pray in your name. Amen. On the evening of September 7th, 1860, several hundred people set sail from Chicago aboard this ship named the Lady Elgin. The passengers were from Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and had come down to Chicago earlier that day to hear a political speech. And having heard the speech, it was actually a campaign speech by Stephen Douglas, they were now headed back to Milwaukee on the same ship. But that evening on Lake Michigan, a sudden squall developed, creating waves on the lake up to 6 feet high. Now, it is a lake, it's an inland lake, but the waters of Lake Michigan can become extraordinarily treacherous, and as many as 2,000 vessels have gone down in Lake Michigan over the centuries. And while the Lady Elgin was struggling in the high sea, she would have made it safely back to Milwaukee except for what happened at 2:30 in the morning. In the early hours of the next day, September 8th, a schooner named the Augusta, overloaded with lumber, accidentally in the dark rammed into the Lady Elgin, striking her below the waterline. The captain of the Augusta, the smaller ship here in this picture, thought that there was only slight damage. He turned his vessel and sailed back to Chicago and arrived safely. The Lady Elgin was not slightly damaged. The Lady Elgin was gravely damaged. The Augusta here in the photo, in the picture, acted more like a torpedo than another ship. And within 20 minutes, the Lady Elgin had broken apart and plunged beneath the 60-degree waters of Lake Michigan. Only two of her lifeboats made it to shore, holding 18 people. 14 other people were saved on a large raft. Many others survived, clinging to pieces of wreckage like you see in this image behind me. All in all, a total of 98 people were saved, while as many as 300 died in the waters of Lake Michigan. It remains to this day one of the worst disasters on Lake Michigan that's ever taken place. As daylight broke that morning, students from nearby Northwestern University outside of Chicago were standing on the shore looking for survivors of the Lady Elgin. One of those students was a lifeguard named Edward Spencer. This photo is from much later in his life. Spencer tied a rope around his waist and swam out into the churning waters to rescue anyone he could find. And with no thought for his own safety, Spencer returned to the waters again and again, rescuing one and then another and then two children on a raft. He returned to the water 15 times. He finally collapsed on the shore from exhaustion and exposure. And the bystanders built a fire on the beach, dragged Spencer near to give him warmth. And while warming himself near the fire, he saw someone else adrift in the water, inspiring him to collect his strength and make one more trip, his 16th, this time rescuing a husband and wife from the 60-degree waters of Lake Michigan. Altogether, Spencer was credited with saving 17 lives that morning. Bruised and bloodied and delirious over and over, when it was concluded, he asked the bystanders, "Did I do my best? Did I do my best? Did I do my best?" His heroic efforts are recorded in several places, a plaque in particular in the library of Northwestern University's. Many years following this event, a pastor named R.A. Torrey was speaking in Los Angeles, California. He was describing this very shipwreck. He was describing Spencer's heroic efforts to save people from the waters when someone from the audience called out, "Brother Torrey, Edward Spencer is here this evening." He had moved to California, relocated, became a businessman. And so Dr. Torrey, in that service, invited Spencer to come down to the platform. And Spencer did so, a much, much older man, white-haired, climbed to the platform with difficulty. His applause is ringing out across the auditorium. And then in that service, Torrey turned to Spencer and asked him if anything particular stood out in his memory from that event. And Spencer replied this, "Only this, sir. Of the 17 people I saved, not one of them thanked me. Of the 17 people I saved, not one of them thanked me." It's shocking. his epilogue to that tragic shipwreck is similar to the account we read in our scripture reading this morning. The 10 lepers. But at least Jesus had one leper return to thank him. Well, Pastor John MacArthur notes that the same ingratitude sadly is true of many believers. He writes, giving thanks is too often demoted to a secondary place in the prayers of Christ's people. Our attitude, he says, in approaching God is reminiscent of Proverbs 30:15. The rich has two daughters, give and give. He continues, we're quick to make our requests and slow to thank God for his answers because God so often answers our prayers. We come to expect it. We forget that it is only by his grace that we receive anything from him. Now, I'm not standing here accusing you of this attitude, but it's possible. And at large, in Christendom, I think it's very, very appropriate to say that this is true, MacArthur's words. And you know, you hear every older generation complain about the next one having no gratitude. But God's word for you and I repeatedly stresses the importance of giving thanks. So Asaph writes in Psalm 50, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And in the same psalm, a few verses later, the one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. Paul writes these words in Ephesians 5, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then even from the very book we're in this morning, Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. Pretty broad and dramatic statement about when and how often we're called to give thanks. So far from being something that you and I engage in once a year, around this third or fourth week in Thanksgiving, in November, around the holiday of Thanksgiving, giving thanks is something that should permeate our lives. Do you understand what the word permeate is, means? It's what the rainwater does to the soil. It falls and it soaks down in. And Scripture tells us that thanksgiving in a similar way should permeate everything we do. Gratitude should characterize every follower of Jesus Christ. But me standing up here and telling you to be grateful simply because the Bible tells you to, I don't think is a very effective thing to do. So this morning, I want to explore the reasons why our hearts should overflow with thanksgiving. Why should gratitude permeate our lives? Why should followers of Christ, such as yourselves, be characterized by thanksgiving? Why should gratitude be a distinguishing mark of you and me? Of those who profess to follow Jesus Christ, I believe there are six reasons in the book of Colossians, and you'll see those on the back of your bulletin. I've gone back to this book over the past couple of weeks and been struck as I've read through it again and again how the theme of thanksgiving runs through the whole book. Thanksgiving permeates this letter from Paul. It's a prominent theme in the letter from Paul to this church in the city of Colossae. And I believe here in this book we find six reasons why our lives should overflow with thanksgiving. And my goal was to take you through all six reasons this morning. I explained this to my wife on Friday afternoon. And she gave me that look. Four chapters. And I nodded, sure. I'm just way too optimistic, I guess. And so, you know how it goes. So Friday I gave Shannon the outline and she printed it. And then as I began to work more and more, each reason just became a deep pool. cool. And so today, I'm only going to get through one reason. So, they're there for you if you want to explore them on your own. And perhaps you have plenty for years ahead on Thanksgiving. We'll see how it goes. So let's look at one reason, and probably the only reason we'll get to, why gratitude should permeate our lives. Why Thanksgiving, we should overflow with Thanksgiving as followers of Christ. And the reason is, first reason is because of the gift of Christ. We should give thanks because of the Father's gracious gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And I want to talk about two things here under the gift of Christ. And the first thing that I want you to see is first Paul's gratitude. Paul thanks God the Father for evidence of genuine faith in the Colossians. We see this in verse 3 where Paul says, "We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you." We find here Paul's gratitude, probably also Timothy. Notice it says, "We always thank God." So here we see Paul with Timothy expressing his gratitude for genuine saving faith in the Colossian church. Notice the evidence in the verse that follows. And listen for the three characteristics, three graces they're often called, of genuine faith. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus," there's one, "and the love that you have for all the saints," there's two, "because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Faith, hope, and love frequently occur together in the New Testament and are held up to us as the very foundation of what a Christian looks like. For example, that famous chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter we know it as, Paul rounds off that chapter with the same three. Now I'm ahead of myself. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And then in 1 Thessalonians, the same three pop up together. Paul says, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul, the writer of Hebrews, the Apostle Peter mention those same three together and hold them forth to us as foundational and essential characteristics of a Christian. And so Paul then is giving thanks here for evidence of true conversion in the Colossian church. He's grateful for genuine saving faith. But notice who Paul thanks for these. Verse 3, "We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul gives thanks to God the Father, recognizing that every aspect of salvation is a gift from Him. Every aspect of salvation is a gift from Him. That's why Paul begins by thanking God the Father. Repentance is a gift of God. The ability to turn away from sin and turn toward Christ, that is a gift of God. Speaking before the Sanhedrin, Peter says in Acts chapter 5, "God exalted him," Christ, "to his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And then speaking about those who are opposed to the gospel, Paul writes to young Timothy, "God may perhaps," let me get myself there, "God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." And so repentance then is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. Repentance is a gift of God. Faith too is a gift of God. The ability to trust Christ. And this is what Paul says in Ephesians 2 behind me, the very familiar passage. I think it probably says more than you think it says. We quoted at gospel stations in Guatemala about the necessity of trusting in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. The same verse also tells us that faith itself is a gift, not something you crank up on your own. Look at what it says. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, this faith and your salvation. It's all the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Faith, too, is a gift of God. I wonder if you've ever heard the word synergy. And maybe if you're a school teacher, your principal will get all the teachers together at the beginning of the year and say, hey, let's see some good synergy among us this year, good working together. If you're in the corporate world, maybe your CEO gets you in the boardroom and say, hey, we need some synergy in the corporation. Let's see all the departments working together. It's become part of corporate speak. And synergy, the act of working together, is called synergism. It's a Greek word, syn, ergos, with, work. We're working with someone. We had a nauseating video when the girls were young, a Sesame Street video with Katie Kirk. Hey, let's work together. I still can't blot it out of my mind. Synergy is working together. But this isn't synergy or synergism. This is monergism. Mono. One. Alone. Remember when you were, some of you old enough to have a little transistor radio growing up? It was in mono. And it doesn't mean it was sick and had a disease. It meant there was one speaker. And then we had stereo. And then we had quadraphonic sound, etc., etc. Mono, one, work, one works. This is monergism. One works, and that one is God. Because repentance is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. This is why Paul thanks God the Father, because Paul recognizes that every aspect of salvation is a gift from Him. So we see here, to begin with, we see the gratitude of Paul. Paul thanks the Father for genuine evidence of genuine faith in the Colossian church, among the Colossian believers. But going further, the second thing we see about the gift of Christ, we see the Colossians' gratitude. Paul calls the Colossian church to give thanks to the Father for eternal life through Jesus Christ. And glance down to verse 9 now, if you would. And in verse 9, Paul begins his prayer for the believers at Colossae. And in his prayer, he prays that their lives would be marked by specific characteristics. And coincidentally, this Paul's prayer, beginning in verse 9, is a great example of what we should pray for other people. I have often prayed these very words for some of you. Mom and Dad, these are great things. Verse 9 and 5 are great things to pray for your children. Notice verse 9. So from the day we heard, that's he and Timothy, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom. That's understanding of Scripture right there. And understanding, that's wisdom to apply it, the ability to apply it. He's praying for them to know the will of God through their study of the Word and their understanding of how to put it into practice. And so many times I've prayed for my children that the Lord may fill them with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they would know and apply the Word of God. Well, he continues in verse 10 with other things, so as, with the result, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Now he rounds out his prayer request here with verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father. Paul calls them to give thanks to the Father. He prays that their lives would be marked, permeated, and overflow with gratitude to the Father. So first, Paul gives thanks to the Father in verse 3, but here in verse 12, he calls the Colossians to give thanks to the Father. This thanksgiving of the Father acts like bookends, and I hope you see that. It began in verse 3, and now in verse 12, they bookend this section. They kind of are brackets around these verses, hold them together. But give thanks for what? What does he call them to give thanks for? It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. Paul calls them to give thanks because the Father has qualified them for eternal life. To qualify means to make someone fit or able for something. To qualify means to make someone sufficient or adequate for something. And I just want to point out that the Father had to qualify us. It means, of course, that we were previously unqualified. If the Father had to qualify you and me for eternal life, it means that you and I were previously unqualified. It means that in and of ourselves, you and I were not sufficient or adequate. It means that in our natural state, we were not fit or able to be saved. He makes this explicitly clear across the page in verse 21. Look at there. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now that sounds pretty sinister. And you might say to yourself, Pastor Rob, I've never been hostile to the Lord. And I've never been engaged in evil deeds. I've lived a moral and upstanding life. Well, remember this, friend, as sinister as that sounds, this alienation and hostility can have a very religious appearance to it. If you're thinking of yourself, I've lived a pretty good life, I haven't engaged in evil deeds, I think I'm okay before God, to rely on your own righteous acts like that, and not rely on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, is itself an evil deed. Amen. And a deed that will lead to eternity away from the presence of God in hell. Paul writes in Romans 10 that this was the trouble with the Jews of his day. Paul says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, that friend right there is a sin that will lead anyone to eternity apart from the presence of God in hell. Established their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So you might not be engaged in what the world considers evil deeds, but to pursue your own righteousness apart from Christ is itself an evil deed. Remember, the prophet Isaiah writes that all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. He doesn't stop there, though. He drives this point home that you and I were unqualified. He pushes it further into the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 13. Glance down to 2:13 with me. And there, Paul says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Note our unqualified state. We were spiritually dead there. We were enslaved to sin and held captive by our sin nature. We were thoroughly unqualified to trust Christ. We were thoroughly unqualified to repent and believe. We were thoroughly unqualified to receive God's gift of eternal life. The Father had to qualify us. The Father had to make us sufficient. The Father had to make us able to repent and believe. Years ago, a man named William Jennings Bryan was the Secretary of State under President Woodrow Wilson. This is the World War I era we're talking about now. And Bryan, as the Secretary of State, was interviewing a man who wanted to be a diplomat to China, to be some kind of ambassador. And so Bryan had him in his office and warned the gentleman, the applicant, that to qualify to be a diplomat in China, he had to be a linguist. He had to speak Chinese. And so Bryan looked him square in the face and said, "Can you speak the Chinese language?" And the man rose to the occasion. He looked Bryan square in the face and said, "Try me. Ask me something in Chinese." Obviously, trying to dodge the bullet. There's a day coming when we're going to stand before the Father. And He's going to ask us if we can speak the language of the gospel. You must know the language. Can you speak it? And as we stand before Him, if we mumble out anything like, "Well, I've tried to live a good life. You know, I've been kind to my neighbors. I've done good things. I give blood all the time." If you try to mumble anything like that, then He's going to say, "You don't know the language. Depart from me." But if you stand before the Father and He says, "Can you speak the language?" And you say, "I cling to the cross of Jesus. I depend on Him and Him alone for my salvation. I stand before You only because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Your Son." And the Father will say, "That's music to my ears. Now you're speaking my language." And He'll say, "Enter into the joy of the Lord." So this question of qualification is massive. And we don't qualify. So what did the Father do to qualify us for eternal life? Previously unqualified, we are now qualified in Christ. What did the Father do so that now we are? Well, there were, I say, three things to it. First, the Father chose us to be His own before time ever began. He predestined us to adoption as sons before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:3-5. The Father chose us in Christ before time. The second thing the Father did was He sent Christ to redeem those He had chosen, to pay the price for their sin upon the cross, to purchase them for His own possession. Ephesians 1:6-9. Christ paid for us on the cross. He bought us. And the third thing the Father did to qualify us was He sent the Holy Spirit to apply the work of Christ to those who the Father had chosen. The Holy Spirit applies Christ's work of redemption by giving us a new heart so that we can hear and understand the offer of the gospel. The Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ by giving us a new disposition so that you and I can repent and believe. And that's Ephesians 1:13-14, Titus 3:5. It's as if the Father acts as the head of a household in the ancient world. And the Father desires to secure a sheep for His pasture. And so the Father chooses some. And then it's as though the Father tells His Son, "Son, I have chosen sheep. I need you to go purchase them." And so the son sets out to buy the sheep, and it's a horrendous endeavor for the son to buy those sheep. We can't imagine the ordeal the son went through to purchase those sheep the father wanted for his pasture. Spurgeon talked about it this morning. He compares Christ as a shepherd to the way Jacob was a shepherd with Laban. Remember that story from Genesis 31? See if this might sink in, ring a bell, help you see this. In conversation with Laban, Jacob described what he had done. "These 20 years I have been with you. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you acquired it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was by day, the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sheep, my sleep fled from my eyes." Spurgeon says, even more arduous than this was the life of our Savior here below. He watched over us until he was able to say to his Father, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." His hair was wet with dew and his locks with the drops of the night. Sleep departed from his eyes, for all night he was in prayer, wrestling for his people. One night Peter must be pleaded for. Suddenly another claims his tearful intercession. No shepherd sitting beneath the cold skies looking up to the stars could ever utter such complaints because of the hardness of his toil as Jesus Christ might have brought if he had chosen to do so because of the sternness of his service in order to procure his bride. Cold mountains in the midnight air witnessed the fervor of his prayer, the desert his temptations knew, his conflict and his victory too. The Father sent the Son to purchase sheep, and he purchased them. And then it says, though the Son sent an under-shepherd, the father who owned the household sent the son to buy the sheep, and the son, having purchased the sheep, sends an under-shepherd to secure the sheep over time. And that's the role of the Holy Spirit who applies the work of Christ to each one of us in time. And so he quickens Max Irwin to hear the gospel and repent and believe in time. And Max is one of the Father's sheep. And then in time, the Holy Spirit comes to Jamie Basso and quickens him in his deadness to hear the word and repent and believe. And then in time, the Lord did the same thing to David Romine and Sean Kavanaugh and Renee Ingram and you too. This is what the Father did to qualify you. He did all. Some of us hearing that truth, that the Father qualified us, creates immense gratitude. You get it. You understand it. You know you were dead in trespasses and sin. You understand that you are God's enemy. But for some of us here, that might not be the case. You've been listening to me describe the way the Father had to qualify us for eternal life, but there's little gratitude for it in your heart. Why is that? If I had to guess, I would guess that you really don't believe that you were unqualified. You don't really believe that you were unable or insufficient. You kind of lean toward the idea that you were fit and able to respond to his offer of salvation. You really don't believe you're that bad off. You believe that you're able to incline yourself to God's offer and make your own decision to trust in Jesus as your Savior. You believe that by your own free will you were born able to repent and able to be born again. And if your thinking runs along those lines, the only comfort I can offer you is that's the way most of the church in America thinks. if that is your train of thought, my guess is that you belong to a church or grew up in a church where the pastor taught you're able to respond. But my friend, that kind of thinking completely disregards Colossians 1:21, that you and I were alienated and hostile in mind. And that kind of thinking completely ignores Colossians 2:13, that you are dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Please look at that verse again, Colossians 2:13, and carefully know what follows. Colossians 2:13, and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Listen to Paul describe this powerful, powerful truth that God made us alive. I'm going to turn just a few pages to the left, about four or five, to the book of Ephesians. And I encourage you to turn with me those half dozen pages to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul describes the exact same thing. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. And this will ring a bell. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. If that doesn't scream unqualified, I'm not sure what could. But look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Look, if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord, it's not because you were qualified to. It's not because you are sufficient and adequate in yourself to repent and believe. It's not because you are fit and able of your own free will to decide. If you're a Christian this morning, it's because the Father qualified you. If you're a believer, it's because the Father made you alive. If you're a follower of Christ, it's because the Father gave you life and through His Spirit so you could turn from sin and trust Christ. And that, my friend, is a glorious reason for profound gratitude. And just one more thing. Look at what the Father qualified us for back in the book of Colossians now. Back in Colossians 1:12, one last phrase we want to pick up. Look what the Father qualified us for, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Or you could say, for a share in the inheritance of God's people. With the rest of the saints, we have a share in Christ's coming kingdom. This is what the next verse talks about. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And so with the rest of God's people, the Father qualified us to inherit eternal life in the kingdom of Christ. So, why should gratitude permeate our lives? Why should they overflow with thanksgiving? Why should gratitude be a distinguishing mark of every Christ follower? It's because of the gift of Christ, the Father's gift of His Son, that we who were previously unqualified are now qualified. We're grateful for His monergistic work of saving us from our sins. It was His doing. So, let me make a couple applications today. by all means, mold us over if you're a believer and follower of Jesus, and pray that the Lord will awaken your heart and bring gratitude to your lips to praise Him for what He has done. Secondly, you might be here this morning not yet having trusted Christ, and the things I've said are foreign to you. And then I would love to talk with you then about what it means to become a follower of Jesus. The elders, any of the elders, we're the deacons as well. Send us an email. Come talk to me after the service. Call me during the week. If this all sounds like a foreign language. The third application I want to make is for some of you maybe bristling under the thought of God does this and that you're not involved in it except to respond. And many of us grew up in churches where that was not a familiar teaching, and so I might have dropped a bomb on you today. And if that's you, then I'd love to talk to you as well. We can sit down over coffee and talk about how God saves us. I say it unashamedly, salvation is of the Lord. He does the saving. But still, I would love to help you work through some things if you struggle with some of my statements today. But may from this, the awesome work of God the Father in sending the gift of His Son, may it well up in us and produce gratitude like we've never had before. Jesus, do this work in our hearts by Your good Spirit. As we draw near to Your table now to remember this very thing, let us come with grateful joy, Savior, for Your payment for sin, and Father, for Your sovereign plan to save and secure Your own sheep for Your pasture. We bless You this morning, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I pray that you can stay for the Lord's Supper. Just a reminder of how we do it. We invite you to come down front as a family. If you are not with the family, then families, look around and see who is unattached and connect them to your own tribe. Or connect with a couple other people who are here and come down as a foursome, however, but it's the privilege of the elder board to serve you communion like this and then to pray for you. A couple of our elders are out of town, so Jamie, the chairman of our deacon board, is going to fill in for us today on one of these stations. And let's quiet our hearts as we prepare. Jeff, if you can find the communion soundtrack or Good Friday soundtrack, whatever, to play that, and we can prepare our hearts that way. Sit and ask the Lord to search your heart. Mom and Dad, talk to your children.